Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is my favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews. I've been waiting all this time to get here. Chapter 10 is the high water mark of the book of Hebrews. And all of the writer's doctrinal teaching concerning Jesus reaches a grand crescendo right here in chapter 10. Our primary text today is chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. But we have to get there first. And so let's work our way toward this great text. So first of all, the Hebrew writer wants us to know that in verses 1 through 4, he talks about here the insufficiency of Old Testament animal sacrifices. Notice beginning at verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. So the Hebrew writer tells us here that the sacrifices that were offered up under the law could not make the worshippers perfect. It could not make us holy. It could not result in the forgiveness of our sins. The fact that the writer goes on to explain the repetition of these sacrifices, that shows that these sacrifices were inadequate. Because if they were adequate, it would have been offered and we would have been cleansed and that would have been the end of it. But they were offered year after year after year. So under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the people were reminded every year that they are a sinful people. The cry of David in Psalm 51:3 sums up what life was like under the law. My sin is ever before me. The law made nothing pure. The law could not make anyone pure. And so we could not receive the forgiveness of our sins through those Old Testament animal sacrifices. The law with its sacrifices and ritual was really just to be a teacher. It was to be a teacher, a schoolmaster. Paul would use that terminology in Galatians. And so what was the purpose of the law? Number one, it was to point out that we are sinful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. And so when we look at the law, we see ourselves as we really are. The law is a mirror. And when we look in the mirror, we can see that we are sinful. But secondly, the law's purpose was to point the finger to the way out of our sin, which is Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. So then in verses 5 through 14, the writer will talk about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Verses 1 to 4, the insufficiency of Old Testament animal sacrifices. 5 through 14, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Notice beginning at verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of a book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in verses 5 through 7, we have a quotation here from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 pictures Jesus talking to the Father. And he says to the Father, "A body you have prepared me." And so Christ was given a body so that he could come into this world and go to the cross and atone for our sin. And that's exactly what he did. Through his sacrifice, Jesus opens up the way to God. Verse 10 says, "We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to forgive all of mankind, all of their sins, forever. Notice verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And so Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to rid us of all of our sins forever. I want to read this to you. Some years ago, a World's Parliament of Religion was held in Chicago. Representatives of the world's religions made speeches and read papers on various religious ideas. As the meeting progressed, the noble features of the world's religions were set forth. Many of the observers were professing Christians. They were impressed by what they heard about other religions' high ethical ideals, deep mystical experiences, and great social concern. Some of the observers wondered what could be claimed for Christianity that had not already been claimed by some other world religion. One of the Christians who spoke was Joseph Cook, a minister from Boston. He described a scene from Shakespeare's Macbeth. Macbeth and his wife had murdered the king. Eventually, Lady Macbeth became obsessed with a sense of guilt. She continually was trying to remove the blood from her hand, but the guilty red spot remained in Lady Macbeth's guilty soul. Then the speaker asked the assembled representatives of the world's religion, "What religion can wash Lady Macbeth's right hand? Her first need was not morality, mysticism, or even social action. Her foremost need was forgiveness. In the heart of the Christian gospel is that God forgives penitent sinners." That's the good news. "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who've been sanctified in Jesus Christ." And now the writer wants to point out in verses 15 through 18 that this forgiveness of sins that we have, this is the fulfillment of the promise of a new covenant. Notice verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" You see, in the 6th century B.C., Jeremiah comes along and says to God's people that God is going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "And it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." And one of the telltale signs of the new covenant was the complete forgiveness of sins. As he says in verse 14, "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." So he says, this is the fulfillment of that new covenant that God made in the 6th century B.C., whereby men and women would receive the forgiveness of their sins. And because of that, now we come to the text that we're going to be working through at this point in time. So what do we do? In light of what we've just been told, what do we do? The Hebrews' response to that is, draw near, draw near. You see, through Jesus' death, the way to God has been now opened up for all believers in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us, that is, through the veil, that is, His flesh. You see, under the law, men were kept at a distance. Men could not go behind the veil. Only the high priest, and once a year, could go behind the veil. Everybody else was kept outside. Men and women could not draw near to God. God was a God who dwelt behind the untorn veil. Fellowship with God was absolutely impossible. And then our text proclaims that this veil, which kept us from entering the presence of God, has been removed. Remember what the gospel writers tell us when Jesus died on the cross. What happened? You remember? The veil in the temple was rent or torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. In other words, God did the ripping. God tore the veil. God is no longer a God who dwells behind the untorn veil, but now a torn veil. And what that symbolizes is that we can now go through that veil into the presence of God. Through Jesus Christ, we can come into the presence of God. Through Jesus Christ, God is now approachable. And so the Hebrew writer says to us, let us draw near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is good news. Let us draw near. Don't you just love those words? Draw near. God is saying, come on in. Come on into my presence. That's what God is doing. All of history is really God working to bring about reconciliation with mankind. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God wants us close to Him. You see, this is God's will. God's will is that you draw near. God wants us to come close to Him. In fact, I think the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42:2 expresses that desire. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? God says, draw near. Listen, what good is access if you don't avail yourself of that access? We can draw near now. We couldn't do that before, but now we can. And so it only makes sense that we draw near. And so He tells us to draw near, first of all, with a sincere heart. You see, with a true heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. God wants your heart. Heartless worship. Heartless obedience. Heartless service could never please God. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The central point of this text is that we should have zeal for nearness to God. We should be enthusiastic. We should be glad. We should be jumping up and down with joy because we can now approach God. We couldn't do that before. Only through Jesus can we do it now. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us, you have access to God Use the access. Draw near to God because God wants you close to Him. He wants you in a relationship with Him. And so He says, draw near with a sincere heart. And then He says, in full assurance of faith. And so do not hesitate to draw near to God. Drawing near assumes certain conditions have been met that He mentions in verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So He's talking about conversion here and our baptism when we were baptized and our sins were washed away through the blood of Christ. You see, this is important that we understand this because in verse 22, a guilty conscience will destroy any assurance that believers can draw near to God. So if you have a guilty conscience, you're going to feel like you just can't approach Him. You can't come into His presence. How many of you, when you sin, sometimes you just feel like, I know God doesn't want to hear from me. And when you want to come to Him and ask His forgiveness, sometimes you think, do I really want to do this? Because I just keep doing this over and over again, and surely He's getting tired of it. And so a guilty conscience will destroy any conviction that you have that you can draw near to God, that you can approach Him. We need to know that we have been cleansed. Our sins are gone. They have been removed. They're no longer a part of us. Our sins have been wiped away. The Hebrew writer says in verse 10 that by the will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And going back to chapter 7 in verse 25 when he says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We believers have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer a barrier. It no longer is standing in our way. The blood of Christ completely covers and removes our sin. The guilt of our sin has been taken away. You can draw near to God. You can draw near for help, and you can draw near for worship, and we should do both. So the Hebrew writer says, having access to God, avail yourself of this access. Move close. Come into the presence of God. Secondly, he points out in verse 23, and let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Do you remember why the author wrote this letter? Do you remember? It was to nail these Christians to Jesus. He wanted them to remain firm, steadfast in their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, these believers that we're reading about in this letter, they're being pressured to forsake Christ and go back to the teachings of the law again. Why? Because of the persecution, because of the struggles that they're going through. It's just easier to give up and go back. And so some have done that, but the writer is encouraging them, don't do this. Keep drawing near. You can approach God. And so for us, though, there is no temptation to revert back to Judaism, because we were never under the religion of Judaism. We never were there. So there is no temptation for us to revert back, but there is a temptation to revert back to our old way of living, right? To go back to living the way you did before you came to know Jesus Christ. There is a very real temptation for you to do that. And we know that through trials and tribulations we face, sometimes it encourages us to forsake the faith. Jesus says in the parable, the sower yet has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so trials, temptations, struggles sometimes make us want to throw in the towel. And we can't throw in the towel. We got to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 23 is encouraging. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Be sold out for Jesus. That's what he's encouraging us to do. But also, sometimes through associates, people we associate with, sometimes they encourage us to forsake Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad communication corrupts good morals. And so it matters who you associate with. It matters who you hang out with. Because sometimes the people you hang out with encourage you to do things against God rather than for God. But notice the incentive that he gives us here to stay faithful to Jesus. For he who promised is faithful. So the incentive for us to remain faithful is based on the faithfulness of God himself. God is faithful, therefore you be faithful. That's what he's saying. God's faithfulness should encourage us to remain faithful. In other words, what God has promised us in Jesus Christ, he will fulfill. One day we will die, and one day we will rise again in resurrection, and we will meet him in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. That will happen. Because that will happen, stay faithful to Jesus. That's what he's saying. God will fulfill his promise. You just stay faithful and fulfill your promise to serve and follow the Lord. And then lastly, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the Christian faith is not lived and practiced in isolation, but rather it's practiced and lived in relationship with other believers in Jesus Christ. We are a community of faith. Notice the words one another here that he uses, and think of the many Old Testament passages that refer to one another. For example, Jesus said, love one another. All right, John 13, 34 and 35. Paul says, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, 32. Paul says in Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. James 5:16, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And so there's many, many, there's like 31 of these exhortations in the New Testament that encourage us to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, etc., etc., etc. And so he says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're supposed to be encouraging each other to live for God and to serve God and be faithful to God. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? How do we stir one another to love and good deeds? Well, let me ask you this. What motivates you to love? What motivates you to do good deeds? Because what motivates you to love, what motivates you to do good deeds, might motivate somebody else. And so I think that's where you start, with what motivates you. And if certain things motivate you, there's a real good chance that that will motivate someone else. And so get busy and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to love and do good deeds. You see, being with such people makes us like them. And we need that. We need to be with fellow strugglers in Christ, the community of faith, because it helps us in our walk with Jesus Christ. You see, the church should be a setting in which Christians are inciting one another to love and good deeds. It should be, you know, just kind of like popcorn going off. I mean, we should be just encouraging one another to love and good deeds, and it should be throughout the body of Christ. But unfortunately, we don't see many believers in Jesus Christ encouraging their brothers and sisters in Christ to love and to do good deeds. Too many Christians assume that, you know, that they don't need that. And therefore, they're not encouraging their brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good deeds. We need that. We need that constant encouragement, because if we don't have it, we're not going to do it. And so we need to constantly be encouraged to love and to do good deeds. We're not going to do it on our own. We need the community of faith. And so I need to be encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ, but they need to be encouraging me. All right, so this is reciprocal. And so we're supposed to be encouraging one another. Let me ask you this. One Sunday morning, a family had passed the church building and on their way to the beach. And a little girl in the family asked her parents why they never went to church. Her father replied, "Oh, come on. We can sing hymns and pray and worship God just as well at the beach as we can in church." "But Daddy," protested the youngster, "we won't, will we?" Because that's the reality. It won't happen. People always say, "Oh, man, we can worship at the beach. We can do this at the beach." But here's the thing. They don't. They don't do that. They say they could, but they don't. And so it's just an excuse to go. And so we need to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, if Christianity were just left up to you, you didn't have the church family, you're just on your own, how do you think you would do? Where do you think you would be in your faith if you didn't have this church family that keeps us honest, that encourages us, that prays for us? We come together. We study God's Word. We hear messages from God's Word. We're encouraged to respond to those messages. We need this. We need this. We desperately need this. And we would not fare well without this. But we have a responsibility to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Well, ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. That's the question. What can you do? And so we believers have this amazing access to God. For eons, God, for you know, thousands of years, God is this God who's behind this untorn veil. He's not approachable. We can't come into His presence, but now through Jesus Christ, the veil's been ripped open and we can go into the presence of God. We need to avail ourselves of this amazing opportunity. We need to draw near. We need to encourage one another to love and do good deeds. And so let me ask you, friend, do you have access to God? Have you responded to the good news of the gospel? Have your sins been wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ? Because if they haven't, you don't have access to God. And if you don't have that access and you would enjoy having that access, please make that known. We're going to sing a song, and this is to encourage you. If you don't know God and you're not in a relationship with God and you want to be, please come and express that. We will help you. Make it known as we sing.